Well, we've been going through Mark's Gospel on a Sunday morning with the overall title of The King and His Cross. And what we find as we go through Mark's Gospel is that the first half of Mark's Gospel, roughly the first eight chapters or so, really emphasize who Jesus is, his kingship in particular. It talks about his miracles and his teachings and all of these things that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. But when we get to the end of Mark chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, we find that things change a little. You may remember from last time that we were in Mark's Gospel, we saw there how Jesus was explaining to his disciples why the Son of Man must suffer and die. And that theme continues in the passage that we read together from the beginning of Mark chapter 9 this morning. And really from this period on, we find very much that the death of Jesus, the cross as it were, is starting to become more and more clear in the story that Mark tells us. And what we discover in the amazing story that we read together earlier today of the Transfiguration, we see that there on that mountain, the Lord Jesus was transfigured or transformed before his disciples. And this remarkable story helps them to see, perhaps, Jesus as he really is, to see his glory in a way that maybe up until now they haven't fully seen. Now, the Transfiguration's a remarkable story, but for modern readers, it has its difficulties. At the heart of this story is Jesus' encounter with Elijah and Moses. And for many of us, although we've perhaps got a rough idea of maybe who Elijah and Moses were, we're perhaps a little fuzzy on all of the details. And therefore, what I'd like to do this morning is to take us through those verses that we read and just to fill in some of the blanks that maybe the first century readers, particularly those who were Jews and grew up with the Old Testament stories, would have been able to bring to mind and maybe just remind us of those things. And once we've done that, you'll be able to see, I think, the impact of this story and the great depth that there is for us and the wonderful help actually there is for us today, because that's the best thing of all perhaps about this story of the Transfiguration. The truth that it teaches us is truth that will both warm our hearts and stir us in our devotion for the Lord. So let's go through those verses then. Firstly, verses 2 and 3, very simple. In Mark's Gospel, we're told now that Jesus appeared on this mountain and that he was dressed now in dazzling white, whiter than any launderer on earth would be able to make him. And he is described there as God's Son as well later on, and all of this underlines Jesus' divinity. Whenever you see or read about a dazzling white person in the Bible, you immediately think, don't you, of a heavenly being, someone who's come from heaven. And that's part of what we're supposed to get across in these opening two verses. And then we get to verse 4. And there in verse 4, we get mention now of Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Now, Elijah and Moses are both Old Testament characters. It means that they lived centuries before Jesus. So what were they doing there on the mountain? They were effectively sent by God from heaven. They weren't resurrected in that sense. They have a very brief appearance here. But perhaps you may remember in the Old Testament there are a few occasions where there's a divine figure in the Old Testament, sometimes called the Angel of the Lord. And we often think of the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as an appearing of the Lord Jesus before the Incarnation. And he's perhaps not fully human in that sense in the Old Testament. That will only come at the Incarnation in Bethlehem. But he appears human and he talks to people and so on. That's all in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. What's happening here? Well, Jesus isn't pre-incarnate, he really is incarnate. But Elijah and Moses? Well, it's kind of like a pre-resurrection appearance for them. They've not really been fully resurrected yet, but they are in heaven, and God, as it were, has sent them to earth and given them the form of human beings, their old bodies, at least in form, so that Peter and the other disciples can see them and can know who they are. And they talk now with Jesus. We don't get full detail of everything that was said, although one of the other gospel writers does tell us that they were talking to Jesus about his exodus, about his death, in other words. And why Elijah and Moses? Why does God send these two characters down to speak with Jesus? Well, Elijah and Moses represented both the prophets and the law. Elijah was perhaps the greatest of prophets. He didn't have a book named after him, but if you look at the miracles that Elijah did, for example, look at the way in which he ended his life being taken up in a chariot into heaven, he was perhaps one of the greatest of the prophets. And he represented, therefore, the prophets as a whole in Jewish thought. And Moses, what was he known for? Well, he was known for taking the children of Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land, but particularly known because he was the one through whom the law was given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. So Moses, in Jewish thought, represented the law. So Elijah and Moses together, you've got this representation of the law and of the prophets. And more importantly than that, both Elijah and Moses were expected to return in some way. Moses, for example, back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we were told there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So God had promised that there would be another prophet like Moses who would come in the future. And the Jews believed rightly that this one would be the Messiah. He would be one who would be like Moses, a prophet like Moses, a lawgiver like Moses. And that was an Old Testament prophecy that when the Messiah's here, well, it's Moses is going to be almost as if Moses is back. And now on this mountain, Moses turns up. What about Elijah? Well, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 6, we read there that God will send another Elijah. And that will be before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So again, in Jewish expectation, as they were thinking about the Messiah that God would send, they were thinking about an Elijah figure. So they had this expectation that when the Messiah comes, there'll be somebody like Moses, and there'll be somebody like Elijah. And now here on this mountain, as Jesus is there, we get a Moses and we get an Elijah. So the fact that these two characters come together help us to realize those prophecies in the Old Testament that were going to be fulfilled when the Messiah came, well, just maybe they're being fulfilled right now. But there's something else we can say about both Elijah and Moses. Because both Elijah and Moses had a mountaintop experience. Perhaps the most famous stories in both their lives occurred on top of a mountain. And this story that we read in Mark chapter 9 again occurs on a high mountain. What were those two stories? Well, with Moses, what happened to him on top of the mountain was that he was given those Ten Commandments, as we've talked about already. And in fact, there are many parallels between this story of Jesus on the mountain and Moses on the mountain. Three people are named when Jesus goes up on this mountain. Three people were named when Moses went up on his mountain. God spoke from a cloud to Jesus. God spoke from a cloud to Moses. And there are other parallels too. So we're supposed to think of Moses there on his mountain receiving the law. And that's going to be a really important focus for us later on. What about Elijah? What was his mountaintop experience? Well, he had two very close together. But perhaps the more important of the two is the time when he was on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that? And there was Elijah on the mountain, and there was this great showdown between him and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal were saying, our God, Baal, he's the real God, and we'll prove it to you. We'll call on our God, and he will send down fire from heaven, and that will prove that he's the God. And they danced around the altar for hours and hours and hours, and they cut themselves and all of this kind of stuff just to get Baal to listen. But he never did, because he doesn't exist, of course. And then Elijah had his altar, and he poured water all over it so that a human being wouldn't even have been able to light it. And he simply prayed to the Lord, and the Lord sent down fire from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice and burnt up all the water that was around it and so on. Elijah's mountaintop experience. So as we think about this mountaintop experience of Jesus, we're supposed to bring to mind those two mountaintop experiences, first of Moses and then of Elijah. And those little stories, have we filled in the gaps now? Perhaps you can remember them from Sunday school or from previous sermons or your own Bible reading. But those two stories are going to be really important to us as we carry on. Okay, well, let's skip on to verses 7 and 8 of Mark chapter 9. More straightforward now, because there God speaks from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly then Moses and Elijah disappear. And the implication seems to be that although it's important for Moses and Elijah to be there, they're not the most important thing. I mean, if I was on a mountain and suddenly next to me on a mountain came somebody who had lived hundreds of years before and who was a great prophet of God, I might think, quite rightly, that that person who had just suddenly turned up from heaven, well, they were clearly the most important person. I really ought to pay attention to what that person says. But here it's the opposite. God says, pay attention to Jesus. Listen to him. And then Moses and Elijah disappear as if actually they're playing second fiddle. They don't really matter compared to Jesus. He's the important one. And then we get to verses 9 and 10 of Mark chapter 9. And we find there that Jesus tells anyone, well, don't tell anyone this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the implication seems to be that this actually won't make sense until after the resurrection. And we'll see why that is in a moment. But in this story too, there are three points of confusion. And we'll just spend a few minutes just going through those points of confusion. The first point of confusion is in verses 5 and 6, and it's to do with Peter. And you get this lovely verse of Peter, in verse 6. Peter didn't know what to say. And I'll give you a quick tip here. This is just a, by the way, thrown in for free in the sermon. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. All right? Peter didn't follow that advice. All right? And he was continually, because he didn't know what to say, blurting out something daft. All right? Maybe one or two of us can relate to Peter. And that's what he did here. He blurted out something daft. And it's there in verse 5. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Well, that's true enough. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That was a daft thing to say. He was confused. And why does he suggest this? What's so wrong about it? Well, the word he uses for shelter here, if you've got a King James Version, it will use the word tabernacle. That is the word that's used. Let us put up three tabernacles. A tabernacle is the place where you dwell, is where you live. Yeah, so that the tabernacle is the place where God dwells. So in other words, let's build a house for Elijah and for Jesus and for Moses. Why is that so wrong? Well, it's wrong because it's not about Elijah and Moses, as we've already seen. They disappear. They're not supposed to stay. And even for Jesus, actually, we shouldn't be building a tabernacle for him either. You remember, after his resurrection, he told Mary, don't cling to me. No, Jesus is not going to stay forever either. So a tabernacle is a bad idea for all of these things. So Peter was confused about that. He just wanted this experience to last. But actually this experience was to point to something more important. It was a sign and a symbol. And that's really what we're going to be doing today, is to look in at what the sign and the symbol represented. Because what the sign and the symbol represents is far more important, actually, than being in the presence of Moses, Elijah, and even Jesus. So Peter was confused about that. And then in verses 11 through 13, the disciples are confused by something else. They ask Jesus in verse 11, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? The implication here seems to be, well, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, if that's really true, then who's Elijah? Because the teachers of the law have explained to us from the Old Testament that Elijah comes before the Messiah. But we've just seen Elijah, and he seems to have come after you. So how does that work? If you're the Messiah, who's Elijah? And Jesus answers that indirectly, as often he does. And he answers that by telling them that in verse 12 that Elijah does come first. And in verse 13 that Elijah has come already, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about them. And the disciples realized that actually Jesus there was talking about John the Baptist. He was the Elijah that is to come, Jesus said elsewhere. So that answers their confusion. Yes, Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. He's the new Elijah. And then there's another point of confusion. This one is more implicit than explicit. But you can see it there really in Jesus' question at the end of verse 12. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? So here's the point of confusion. If Elijah comes first and restores all things, why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer? So the implication there seems to be, well, if Elijah has come back, then he's going to put everything right, isn't he? He's going to restore all things. And if he restores all things, then the one who comes after him, the Messiah, then everything will be ready. That's the whole point of Elijah, isn't it? And the work of John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord. And it seems that the disciples were confused by that, and Jesus asked this question to help them to understand. But he doesn't answer the question yet. Now remember what we said earlier. Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. And the implication seems to be that we won't be able to understand the answer to this question, why the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected, until after the resurrection. So by the time we get to the end of the sermon, we'll be able to answer that question. But at the moment, I just want to leave it hanging for a little while as to why that is the case. Why must the Son of Man suffer much and be rejected? Good, okay, well that's the overview of Mark's Gospel done. What we're now able to do is to look at these two figures in more detail, Moses and Elijah, and see what they represent for us. So Moses, first of all, let's look at him, because Moses, as we said, represents the law. So what does Moses teach us about Jesus? Well, he teaches us that Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law. You could look, for example, at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15, and we'll see there a parallel between the one who was to come, we've already looked at that verse, and what's said on the mountain. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, the Lord God, Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Do you see the parallels? This one who's going to come is to be listened to. And there on the mountain, God says, listen to Jesus. God clearly wants us to understand that Jesus is fulfilling that Old Testament promise, that he really is the one who was promised like Moses. And Jesus, as it were, takes on that mantle of prophet, certainly. What does a prophet do? Well, a prophet speaks the truth, God's word. That's what a prophet does. And that's what he's going to do. If we were to read on from Deuteronomy, I don't have a slide for it, but I'll... Yes, I do have a slide for it. Deuteronomy 18:17. The Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. So you see, Jesus, as he comes in the manner of Moses, he's going to speak God's word. He's going to speak the truth. And the obvious application, therefore, for every one of us is that we need to listen to Jesus, because he speaks the truth. I wonder whether we do that. Do we really listen to the Lord Jesus? Do we trust him in every way? It's a temptation, isn't there, sometimes to believe Jesus when it suits us, but to go our own way when that makes more sense to us. It doesn't make more sense, of course, but sometimes to us it does. But actually what God tells us is we must always listen to Jesus. What God tells us is that he always speaks the truth. And we can always trust him. I wonder if you believe that when you read your Bible. I wonder if you believe that, really believe it, when you see in there the things that God calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's the commands summed up. Moses did it with his 10 commandments. Jesus did it with those 2. That's the law, that's the truth. Do you really believe it? Do I really believe it? Because if we do, we need to listen to him. And we need to put it into practice. We need to live like that. You see, Jesus as the prophet of God in the manner of Moses also brought the law of God just as Moses did. But we can say something a little bit more than that. Because by saying that Jesus fulfills the law, we're not simply saying that Jesus speaks the truth, or that Jesus speaks the law. We're saying more than that. Because do you remember here on this mountain, Jesus was clothed with dazzling white. What does that represent? Well, we've seen already that it reminds us of a heavenly being, but it also, of course, reminds us of perfect righteousness, because that heaven is full of righteousness. And therefore what we learn from this mountaintop experience is not just that Jesus speaks the truth, not just that Jesus gives the law, but that Jesus keeps the law. And here we have a contrast with Moses, don't we? Because as Moses went up on the mountain and received the law, he wasn't able to keep it. Do you remember the first time Moses went up on the mountain and kept the law? He came down with the tablets of stone, and as he came down the mountain, do you remember what he saw? He saw all the children of Israel having abandoned God and now were worshipping the golden calf. At the very moment when God is giving the people the law that they should obey, the people are in complete and utter disobedience, having turned their backs on God. If you could get a richer symbol of how the law, wonderful though it is, actually, in a sense, was ineffective. Because the law was given and the people entirely disobedient. And it's not just the people. Because Moses, later in his life, will have actually a time when he disobeys God. And he doesn't keep the law. And as a consequence of that, Moses is forbidden by God from going into the promised land. And Moses dies. And he never makes it into the promised land. So again, Moses, even though he's the one who was given the law, he's actually failed to keep the law. But the picture here of Jesus is one who didn't fail to keep the law. Of this dazzling white. When Moses went on the mountain, his face glowed. A part of him in the reflected glory of God. But Jesus goes much better than that. His dazzling white is all over. It's from his whole body, as it were. His clothes are now shining white. He's not just a good man, but he's completely good in every way. He keeps the law perfectly. And he speaks the truth perfectly. Now, from Deuteronomy 18 that we read earlier, we see that a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? As we remember about the Lord Jesus. Because actually, it's this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Sanhedrin, the council, who condemned Jesus to death, it's this sort of verse that they had in mind. This and others like it in the Old Testament. They executed Jesus for blasphemy. They executed Jesus for presuming to speak in the name of God, things that God had not commanded. And that's why Jesus was put to death. Now, of course, the Bible says very clearly the religious leaders' judgment was wrong. But this is what they believed. This is what they had in mind. This is what they were doing. They realized that Jesus was, as far as they could see it, making himself out to be this prophet. And they thought he wasn't a prophet, so they had him killed. This is what the religious leaders did to Jesus. And yet, what does God think of Jesus? Does God think that Jesus is a prophet who presumes to speak in God's name? Things that he's not commanded? No, here on the mountain, what does he say? This is my son. Listen to him. So we get in this clear teaching here, before we come to the Sanhedrin and the judgments on Jesus, we're getting told very clearly here that whatever the religious leaders think, whatever the priests think, whatever the Sadducees and the Pharisees think, whatever they think, whatever judgment they come to, God's saying, I want you to know that Jesus is speaking for me, that you should listen to him. It even reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' baptism. This is my son. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism God added, in whom I am well pleased? So let me ask you a question then. Why is it that someone whom God loves, someone in whom God is well pleased, someone who is clothed in righteousness completely, how can someone like that end up dying as if he was the worst blasphemer in the world? How does that happen? Well, that's where Elijah comes in. Because as now we've looked at Moses, it's time now to spend a little bit of time looking at Elijah. And if looking at Moses teaches us that Jesus fulfills the law, looking at Elijah teaches us that Jesus' sacrifice is accepted. Do you remember we said that Elijah had a mountaintop experience there on Mount Carmel as the priests of Baal called down from fire to heaven and it never came? And then Elijah prayed simply to God and that fire came down from heaven. Do you remember what that was all about? Do you remember the point that was being made by that fire? That Yahweh, Jehovah, he was God. And how did he show it? How did he prove who God really was? How did he do it? Well, he did it by saying, I accept this sacrifice. I send this fire down from heaven and it burns up the sacrifice. And I accept in Elijah's sacrifice. And that's how you know that Elijah really is my servant. That's how you know that Elijah really is speaking on my name and these priests of Baal are not. Because I've accepted this sacrifice that Elijah has brought. So what does Elijah teach us? Well, he teaches us about another sacrifice on another hill. Not a bull on Mount Carmel, but a cross on Golgotha. And that's another place, in a sense, where we see God speaking to the Lord Jesus. Where we see God with his Son, whom he loves. And yet sending this not fire from heaven, but wrath from heaven. Holy fire down on the offering that Jesus made. And what do we find? Well, we find that that wrath does indeed consume Jesus, as it were. It kills him. And Jesus now is dead on the cross. Sacrifice has been accepted. And we know that his sacrifice has been accepted, not simply through the words that are spoken, not simply through what Jesus has done, but of course, ultimately, through the fact that God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. It's one of the reasons why we can only understand all of this after the resurrection. You see, as we come to a conclusion, therefore, we realize that what this story is teaching us is that Jesus was indeed a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the whole thing. And as the people of Israel were waiting for a prophet and waiting for a better sacrifice, they found it, if only they'd realize, in the Lord Jesus. And they needed that, didn't they? Because time and time again in the Old Testament, God's people were let down. They were let down even by Moses, as he failed them at Meribah in the desert. They were actually let down by Elijah as well, who'd had enough and just couldn't carry on. They were failed too by people like David and many others. That's why both Moses and Elijah both had successors. It's another thing actually that they have both have in common, that they both passed on their mantle, as it were, to the one who would follow them. And they both did so at the River Jordan. Moses to Joshua, Elijah to Elisha. They both needed successors because they couldn't finish the job. They had unfinished business. And they couldn't carry on. Moses because of his sin, Elijah because he was simply worn out and had nothing more to offer. And that's why God's people throughout that Old Testament history, they've always needed more. There's always been somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. But not anymore. You see, with Jesus, he's come to finish the job, hasn't he? In fact, as he offered himself as a sacrifice, that's what he cried out, wasn't it? It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. It's paid. That's why he had to suffer. In order to pay. To pay the price of your sin and of mine. So that we might receive what he alone can offer, those righteous white robes could be given to us. That our sin, that means that we deserve to die just as Moses deserved to die before entering the promised land, can be taken by him. You see, with Jesus, this fulfillment of the Old Testament is absolute and complete. There is no unfinished business. There is no successor who will take over where he left off. It is finished. And he's risen from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice is accepted, that his righteousness was perfect. And as we come around the Lord's table shortly, we'll be remembering, won't we, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not just for sinners, in some general sense, but for us who trust in him.